And having said that, let's open the Bible and go to the Word of God. I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Luke, please. We're going to study Luke today. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, you can pick up a Bible. It's found in some of the racks underneath chairs, and turn there, please, to page 1108. And keep your Bibles open after we get there, because I'm going to be referring to it a good bit, and I'd like you to be able to look right at it with me. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. While you're turning to that, let me just give you a little bit of a review of where we've been. We're in a series of messages right now. The whole series is called The Generosity of God and the Freedom to Live Generously. It's been very good, a good look at several different scriptures, that all of which deal with the subject of generosity. And basically, if I could summarize what I think we've heard so far, we've learned that generosity is something that God wants for us, not from us. This is not merely duty that we're talking about. It's really privilege, and the privilege of becoming more like God, who is himself generous. 2 weeks ago, Matt opened up the Bible to Romans 11, 36, and his sermon was titled, God Owns. We talked about the fact that everything is from God and through God and to God, and how our generosity reflects the character of God, who is generous. And then last Sunday, Matt preached from a very familiar passage of Scripture, John 3, 16, for God so loved the world. How did he love the world? He gave. He gave his one and only Son who died on the cross. And so that's what our emphasis was last Sunday. Today, my subject is that God reigns. R-E-I-G-N-S. God reigns. But let me just add a couple other words to this. We want to remember throughout this series that this is all about our hearts being transformed. Right? It's all about the heart, not just giving money. In fact, in order to kind of emphasize that, Matt has even encouraged us. If we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us and encouraging us to be more generous, he has said, listen to where he wants you to be generous. Give to something outside the church, if that's what he's directing you to do. Maybe you know of a God-centered, gospel-centered ministry, a charity out there, a missionary, a cause, maybe the Syrian refugee crisis or something like that. I was made aware just a few minutes ago, in fact, of a need that might fall into the category of someone in the church being generous. Here's a great opportunity. There are three people in our church who are quite desperate financially, who need a three-bedroom rental house. And they're willing to pay up to about $900 a month or something like that. They do have one dog. They would love to let this be near the church if possible, because they don't have transportation. But this group of people are somewhat desperate for a shelter. So if somebody in the church knows about something like that, you may talk to Chris or Karen Akers. If you guys could raise your hands there, just so that you know where people could go. But those are some of the kinds of things we've been talking about. Generosity that's propelled by freedom rather than mere duty, obligation, guilt, and that kind of thing. And don't forget, too, that generosity is not even just about money. But generosity can include sharing our time, our space, our gifts, our knowledge, our maturity, our possessions, things like that. So with all of that in mind, let's bow our heads in prayer. I'm going to lead us in prayer for our study today, and then we'll dive into Luke chapter 12. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father, thank you that you've given us this record of your will, your heart, your mind in the Bible. Thank you that you have taught us much from it already, and we pray this morning that as we open it again, your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. We ask that we might see Jesus in every line, and that when we leave here today, we might seek to be more like him, to be filled with your Spirit in responding to what we've learned. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, hear God's word. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The word of the Lord. You know, there may not be any passage of the Bible more out of step with our culture than that one. Right, I mean, there would be a lot of people who, hearing those words, would probably say Jesus is asking for the impossible. In fact, some people would even say that he's asking for the foolish. But Jesus is saying in this text, in a world that is filled with hundreds of things about which there could be fear and anxiety, you shouldn't be afraid and anxious. So we're going to talk today about anxiety, something that probably a few of us struggle with from time to time, right? But listen, before we go on about anxiety, I want to make two little caveats, two things that I think will sharpen our understanding of what this text is really talking about. The first one is that there are a lot of different types of anxiety, and let's make sure we're talking about the right one. For example, there is normal anxiety. Yesterday, as I was standing with Jeff Sunny just minutes before his wedding, he was anxious. Who wouldn't be, right? I mean, there are some situations that are new and hard and different and dangerous that do call for some anxiety on our part. That's normal, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Also, there is good anxiety, if we define that as being concerned about things that we should be concerned about. Anxiety in that sense is something that's healthy. I'm talking about those simple things that we should be aware of that are important to take care of. Jesus is not saying don't care about your life. When he says in verse 22, "Do not be anxious about your life," he is not saying that it's okay to be lazy or irresponsible about how you care for yourself. If I could illustrate, back in my college days, I became a Christian. This was in the mid-70s. It was heady and it was a hippie era. And, you know, people were thinking of a lot of alternative lifestyles and things like that. But I became a Christian in that world, in that era. And I remember the only Bible I had was a King James Version. That's about all that we had back then. And I remember reading verse 22 in the KJV, which says, "Take no thought for your life." And so I figured I'm going to take that literally. In the middle of my senior year, I went to my dad and said, "Dad, I want to drop out of college. Susie and I are going to get married and we're going to trust the Lord. We're not going to take thought for our lives." And I really meant it, but Dad looked right through that and saw, that's craziness. And I said, I even quoted this verse later on in the chapter about how the fact that God consider the ravens, God feeds the ravens. I used that verse in my conversation with my father, and he said, "Mike, I've seen a lot of dead ravens sitting by the side of the road." So he said, don't drop out of college. Finish your education. You've only got 6 months left. My goodness. Get your diploma, get a job, work, and you'll be okay. And he was so very gracious and so very understanding. And since that time, I've grown up a little bit, and I understand that is not what Jesus is telling us to do. He's not saying drop out of college. He's not saying don't, you know, use the means that God gives you. In fact, there are lots of other verses in the Bible that talk about the value of hard work, that call us to take care of our family and things like that. The Bible does not say riches themselves are evil. In fact, there are a lot of rich people in the family of God, and most of them got there by studying hard and working hard and being disciplined with their use of money and their great blessings to the kingdom of God. So don't make the mistake I made. Don't misinterpret the kind of anxiety that Jesus is referring to. And I'll sharpen up what he is referring to in just a few minutes. That's caveat number one. Here's a second one. Whenever you see stuff in the Bible about anxiety, it's obvious that people in the body of Christ struggle with psychological problems, and anxiety is one of them. And so I know a lot of Christians for whom anxiety is a chemical or a physical problem, not a spiritual problem. And it's important that we draw that distinction. If you are one, for example, who struggles with anxiety and depression and persistent feelings of sadness and all of the spiritual remedies that you've tried, prayer, fasting, Bible reading, other spiritual disciplines, coming to church, reading good books and so on, and those things that you've tried faithfully to do have not worked, please go see a doctor. I mean, it is just simple truth that sometimes people's problems are medical or chemical in nature. I know people who love Jesus, and yet a chemical or physical imbalance or hormonal imbalance causes an emotional imbalance. And we preachers are sometimes wont to imply, not purposely, but sometimes we do imply, that everything that people struggle with is at root a spiritual problem. And I don't want to lay that on you. You owe it to yourself and to your loved ones if I've described you. If you are one who struggles with depression and persistent feelings of anxiety, please go see a doctor. Check it out. Go into counseling also. It's a good idea, because that is often what's at the root of it. And I really do not believe that Jesus would have you feel the weight of where it says later on, oh, you of little faith. Jesus is not accusing you of having little faith just because you suffer from a physical or medical or a hormonal problem. Do you hear that? Okay, that's caveat number two. Then having said those things, let's get our bearings on this passage. It's such a rich passage in the Bible. First of all, if time allows, and it did not, but if time allowed, we would go all the way back up to verse 1. Because in verse 1, you find out where Jesus is and what he's doing. He is surrounded, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, by thousands of people. In fact, many thousands of people. Can you imagine that? Here Jesus is 1 year, 1.5, 2 years into his ministry, and he is so popular that many thousands of people gather around him to hang on every word he says. And in fact, there's so many people there, it says in verse 1 that they were trampling one another. So that's the scene, that's the context of our passage. And in verse 13, which again is above our text, a man steps out of the crowd and he says to Jesus, hey teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Parents, does that sound familiar to anybody? Mom, tell Sarah to share her Legos with me. Dad, brother has more Frosted Flakes than me. You got to address that. That's not fair. That's kind of the childish attitude that this guy had. And Jesus handles it very well, like a wise parent. Jesus says there in verse 14, go work it out between yourselves. I did not come to settle selfish arguments between brothers. So he sort of dismisses that. But in the verses that follow, he uses that conversation from that man as a springboard to address a universal human problem, the sin of covetousness. Now that applies to everybody. the sin of covetousness. He says in verse 15, be on your guard against all covetousness, for life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Oh, now that applies to everyone, doesn't it? Life does not consist in the abundance of the things that people own. And then Jesus goes on to tell a story based on what he just said in verses 16 through 21. It's a pretty familiar story to a lot of people. It's about a rich man who had more than he could ever need. This rich man had barns that were bursting at the seams with his produce. But he says to himself, what shall I do? I don't know. I'll build bigger barns and better ones. And I'll say to myself, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus wraps up that story in verses 20 and 21. He says, you fool, you're going to die tonight. And where will all of those possessions be when you're gone? Then he says to the crowd in verse 21, so the one who lays up treasure for himself is, and so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So do you get the context of our text this morning? That's the setting. And now Jesus in verse 22 sort of turns his attention from this enormous crowd to his disciples because they were there too. And in verse 22, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. So what he's talking about, see, now you know what anxiety is. He's talking with reference to the sin of the rich fool. He's talking about idolizing our material possessions, trusting in our stuff rather than in God, to the point that we selfishly and obsessively worry about the future, where all we can think about is buying and shopping and accumulating goods and storing up things in our closets and worrying about the economy and all of the what-ifs, you know, all of the what-if problems that could happen to us later. This anxiety, you see, it makes people become self-centered rather than God-centered and others-centered. It messes up our value system so that instead of thinking about how we can, what did we say earlier, glorify and enjoy God forever, instead of that, our motto becomes relax, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. It makes us selfish instead of generous, more focused on our kingdom than God's kingdom. And followers of Jesus, says Jesus, should not and need not be like that. Anxiety, in other words, is the enemy of generosity. The question is, how do we deal with that enemy? What do we do about anxiety, this type of anxiety that causes us to be inward focused and worried about tomorrow because we don't know about our cars and our house and our retirement account and our 401k and this and that, and what's going to happen in China and what's going to happen in Greece and what's that going to do to the stock market and what about the presidential election and oh my goodness, we're so... That's the type of stuff that begins to characterize the people of God so much so that they cave in on themselves and generosity suffers. Jesus says you should not and need not be anxious. So we're going to talk today about how to defeat that enemy of anxiety. Here's the answer. I really believe that if we could learn the truths that are in verse 32, verse 32 would empower us over fear and anxiety and usher us into a new kind of freedom to be more generous than we've ever been before. Look at verse 32. It says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, it may not be obvious at first, but I believe in that one verse are two truths that will help us fight the enemy of anxiety. So let me give them to you and then we'll dive in. Truth number one is that you have a loving Father who will take care of you. And truth number two is that you have a reigning King who has given you the kingdom. All right, let's break it down. Truth number one, in this verse 32, You have a loving Father. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, if you're trusting in Christ, you have a loving Father who will take care of you. And that is so clear throughout this text. Let's go all the way back up to verse 22. It says in verse 22, the first verse I read, "Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, the body more than clothing." What I hear there is that material things don't satisfy. Life is much, much more than the stuff you have. And then he says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them." Now, Matthew has very similar words, but in Matthew's account, Jesus uses the phrase, "Your heavenly Father feeds them." So we read "Father" into that verse as well. Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Of how much more value are you than birds? Right? It's almost funny. You're worth a heck of a lot more than the ravens. Now, ravens, you got to know this about the ravens. They were unclean animals to the Jew. They were unclean, unfit to offer to God or to eat. And yet this verse says that God cares for unclean animals. You mean far more to him than unclean birds, because he's your Father. See, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God's going to do that, surely he's going to do this. So, for example, if one of my grandchildren is visiting me and we're out in the hot sun and a neighbor kid comes over and starts playing with my grandchild and they get really, really hot and thirsty, and the neighbor kid comes over to me and says, "Sir, could I have one of those Capri Suns in your refrigerator?" Okay, if I'm going to give a Capri Sun to my neighbor kid, isn't it likely that I'm going to give a Capri Sun to my grandchild? I mean, that's the way this fans out. Of course, right? Because he is, quite honestly, of much more value to me than my neighbor kid. So I'm going to meet his need for sure. Now let's look down at verse 29. And you'll continue to see about your Father's care for you. Verse 29 says, "Do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried." Now, literally, this is a very strong statement. It's an imperative. Here's how the verse really is, should be read. You stop seeking what you are to eat and drink. You stop worrying. Let's talk about that word "seek." The word "seek" doesn't just mean look. No, it means search intently. In fact, what Jesus would be saying is, do not search and search and search for food and for drink. It means to set your heart on something. It means to be preoccupied with something. In some contexts, that word "seek" means actually worship. So Jesus is saying, don't worship stuff. Don't be preoccupied with material possessions. And the word "worry," it's the Greek word meteorizomai, meteor in the sky. This is the only place in the whole Bible where that word appears. Meteorizomai. What it means is to suspend. Like, think about a meteor that is up there in the sky just suspending. And so what Jesus is talking about is living in suspense. Or another way of saying it is fluctuating, like a meteor that fluctuates or vacillates. Don't vacillate. Don't bounce back and forth between fear and hope. Fear and hope. Don't be a worrywart, we would say. Don't do that. Don't be preoccupied with material things. Stop living in suspense about your clothes, your cars, your water heater, your yard, your this and this and this. Don't do that. That's what kills the soul. And Jesus says that all of the nations of the world live that way. That's what the world does. The world worries. You're children of God. Don't stoop so low, right? Don't live on their level. Live above as a child of God. He's your Father. Earlier we read those verses. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's your identity. And so we must live up here where we are, where we really are, what our identity really is. Don't forget your identity. So what this passage is saying in this first place is that your Father, who knows your needs, who values you as His child, will take care of you. Now, pause button there. Whenever we read in the Bible promises like that, it's very likely that there's some people here this morning who would say, but look, I'm suffering right now. I'm in a hard place. Quite honestly, Mike, God may be meeting others' needs, but I'm going without. I'm poor. My bank account's busted. I'm writing bad checks. I don't have this. I don't have that. My car's in the shop. My marriage is a mess. I struggle with this or that or the other thing. I honestly don't. What are you telling me here? Is God lying? Is He playing with me? Is He playing tricks with me? Listen, this is a whole nother sermon. I don't understand. I don't understand why God does some of the things He does and allows some of the things He allows. He allows suffering. He allows struggle. He allows loved ones to die of cancer. He allows a lot of things that make us wonder where He is. But I know this. Here's sermon in a nutshell. I know this. I know that if you're a child of God, God will never forsake you. He will walk through that valley with you. He will walk through every suffering, every trial with you. He will not forsake you. It must mean that He knows something you don't know. It must mean that though you want this, God says, no, you need that. I wish it weren't so sometimes, but that's just life. That's the way He orders things in His providence, in His wisdom, in His love for you. Sometimes you want this and God says, no, you need that. Don't you know? That's what the Apostle Paul experienced. God, take away this thorn. I hate it. I am tired of it. Over and over, Paul pled with God. And God said, I know you want that. You need that thorn. Some of you, God is saying, you need whatever it is. So here's what you need to do. Remember, He is your Father. That's what this passage says. He knows best. And He only does what He does because He loves you so much. So to overcome fearful anxiety, trust that your Father always knows what is best for you and He'll give you exactly what you need. And if it's not something you want, trust me, He'll walk with you through it. He'll walk with you through it. He's in it. Listen, there has been ever no son dearer to the Father than His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father allowed His Son, Jesus, to suffer in ways you and I never will. On the cross, He suffered the wrath of God. He descended into hell for you. So if God loved Jesus that much, your sufferings must mean that He loves you too. Hang on and He'll walk you through. Second truth in verse 32. Not only do you have a loving Father, but you have a reigning King who has given you the kingdom. Now here we get to the heart of this message. You have a reigning King who has given you the kingdom. Look again. Look at verse 32. He says, fear not, little flock. Isn't that a wonderfully tender thing to say? Jesus says to you, fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Kingdom. What's that? The kingdom of God was the main theme of Jesus' ministry here on earth. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see this phrase, kingdom of God, over and over and over and over again. John the Baptist, when he came to announce that Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived, what did he say? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then some of the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he began his ministry were, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. In Matthew 4, it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and bringing the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease, healing every affliction among the people. Later on in Luke chapter 8, it says that Jesus went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. He told his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And just a few days before his crucifixion in Matthew 24, Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So over and over and over, you see this phrase, the kingdom of God. The entirety of Jesus' message and ministry could be summed up by the words kingdom of God. And here he is in this text talking about it too. In verse 31, he says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And in verse 32, as I've said, he says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now notice the juxtaposition of those two verses. Verse 31, seek the kingdom. Verse 32, the Father has given you the kingdom. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? The kingdom of God is something already present. It has been inaugurated, and we already have it. But the kingdom of God is also something that we are to seek. In other words, to grow in our experience of it day after day until Christ comes. So what does it mean, the kingdom of God? Well, usually when we hear the word kingdom, what comes to mind? Anybody thinking about the UK, the United Kingdom? There's the kingdom of Kuwait. You know, usually when we think of kingdom, we think of a place or a realm. And that's not what is meant by kingdom of God. Instead, the kingdom of God is the reign or rule of God on the earth. The reign of God or the rule of God over all things. Or you might say it's the exercise of God's kingship. We've been praising God all morning. I don't know if you noticed it, but in all the songs, there was some reference to God as king. And so the exercise of God's kingship is what is meant every time you see the phrase kingdom of God. Here's a more theologically full definition of kingdom of God up here on the screen. It is God's progressive victory through his son Jesus over satanic dominion in order to rescue people of all nations from the power of darkness, ultimately to right all wrongs and to undo the curse over all creation. That's what God's kingship is all about. Here's another quotation from Anthony Hokema. He defines the kingdom as the reign of God dynamically active in human history through Jesus, the purpose of which is the redemption of his people from sin and demonic powers and the final establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So this is big. This is huge, as someone might say. This is an enormous concept. It's a broad theme in the Bible. God's ultimate conquest of the universe is the kingdom of God. All right, so here's the lesson. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is yet to come when Jesus Christ returns. We're living in the in-between time, right? Jesus has come to inaugurate. We're all thinking about inaugurations. In about a year and a half, America will inaugurate a new president. Well, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. He established it. He said, the kingdom is here. It is at hand. I embody the kingdom of God. But one day, the Bible says, it will come in its fullness when Jesus Christ returns. This is a very familiar illustration, but we're living in between D-Day and VE Day. What was D-Day? D-Day is when the Allies put that definitive punch in the gut of the Nazi war machine and effectively disabled it. But it wasn't until VE Day that the ultimate destruction of the Nazi war machine was noted. So there was this period of time between D-Day, VE Day. That's what we're living in today. D-Day has come already. Jesus has died on the cross. He has bound the strong man, Satan. He rose again and conquered death and sin and the devil. And one day, he will take that devil and put him in his place. The lake of fire for all eternity. Until that time, we obviously do battle with some of those demons, but he has effectively been rendered powerless by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what kingdom is all about. Make no mistake, the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus himself said it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. You know that hymn by Isaac Watts? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Blessings abound wherever he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. All right, so what does all this have to do with generosity? Everything. Everything. If anxiety is the enemy of generosity, the kingdom of God is the energy behind generosity. The fact that God has given you the kingdom and will one day fully give you the kingdom should do what? Free you. Oh my goodness. It should set you free from anxiety, from the needless accumulation of resources and the worry of same. It should free you from those things, from fear of tomorrow, because God has conquered and will conquer. And you're the family and the court of the king. You're royalty. Your treasure is far greater than anything that this world might offer. Do you understand? Do you understand how wealthy you are? How spiritually you are drowning in riches. You're a member of the family of King Jesus. If you've repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, God has not only saved you from your sins, but he's adopted you as his son or daughter and given you a title to the vast riches of his estate. That is a present reality. You don't have to wait for that till tomorrow. It's already done. You've been blessed, it says in Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The angels in heaven envy you. Look at this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, this is a whole sermon series, but look at what it says. Paul says, let no one boast in man. In other words, don't get so freaked out about things and stuff and what your neighbor has and why you're still wearing last year's clothes and why your kids, you know, are where they are and things of that nature. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. You hear that? The world is yours, or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. Now, I don't know how to get to the bottom of that verse fully, but it says that the world is yours. It bows at your feet. It serves you. Don't serve it. Wow, that's an amazing verse. But not only is the kingdom of God this present reality, it's also a future hope. Romans chapter 8 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You have, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's just there waiting for you. John Piper has written about this. I love these words. He really pulls all of this out of Scripture. Listen to what Piper says about these things. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. You will be kings and priests. You will judge angels. Did you know that? You will judge the angels. You will have bodies like Jesus' glorious body. You will be over two cities or five or ten. You'll be a pillar in the temple of God. God will be your God and walk with you, his friend, his child. You will sit with Jesus on his throne. You will never sin again. You will know and grow in immeasurable pleasures forevermore. You will be the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, he's not making all those words up. They're right found in Scripture. You might be wondering, did I finish college? I did. I did graduate. I did get my diploma. And soon after I got my diploma, my dad came to me. He said, "Mike, I'd like to talk to you." My father was in radio. He owned the town's only AM radio station in the town I grew up in. And so he came to me, and it wasn't a total shock, but nevertheless, it was a pretty sobering moment when Dad said to me, "Mike, would you like to take over the radio station? Would you like to have everything I've worked for about 50 years? All yours. All of my clients, all of my customers, all of my holdings, all of my property, this radio station that's going well, it's very healthy. You can walk right in and take over the business if you want." Now, in a sense, I already had it because I was his son. So it was in some ways a present reality. But my dad was offering the radio station to me in a way that would secure me and my family for the rest of my life. As you probably guessed, I turned him down. I said, "No, I don't want to go." I didn't want to go into radio. But I could have. My dad, out of sheer good pleasure, out of love for his son, wanted to give me the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying to you in this passage. Everything I've worked for, everything I've done, it's all mine. I'm the king. It's all yours. Yours for the taking. Out of the delight of the Father for you, because He is so pleased with you, it's all yours for the taking. So what do you do with that? You say yes. Don't do what I do. Don't turn him down. Say yes. And by the way, if you've never said yes to Jesus in the first place, this is a good reason why you should. Because God loves you so that He died in your place. So what do you do with the truth of the kingdom? Well, you trust your Father, He'll take care of you, and you trust your King, because all things are yours. Practicalities. Don't worry so much. Be content with less. Throw off some of the ballast in your life. Get lighter. It's slowing you down. Be less concerned with things and accumulating the stuff you have. Say no to more people when it's things that God's not calling you to do. Get rid of things that are superfluous. Travel lighter. Have fewer distractions in your life. Be more others-centered than self-centered. Find ways to be generous besides with money. How about your time, your know-how, your maturity, your skills, your experience? Stop laying up treasures here on earth that are perishing anyway and start laying them up in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to talk about how to not be anxious, and it's another thing for us to leave here today and get into situations that cause us to be very worried. So, Father, we need you to help us with this in the in-between time, between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us be less anxious and more trusting. Help us when the hot water heater goes out and the kids are screaming and our friend rejects us and our next door neighbor gets a new car. Help us remember that we're your little flock, that you're our Father and our King. Empower us by your Spirit to live free of worry so that we can be free to be generous with the wonderful things you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.